Chapter 3. Today the Bible readings from Ezra chapter 3, which is actually on page 390. So page 390, starting at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Ashhadon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
The dramatic reading with a bit of sort of singing input. And do keep your Bibles open, because we'll be going through Ezra 3 to 6, three chapters today. We've got a big chunk of passage to cover. And also, do keep the Bibles and the handout open. So you notice on the handout, there will be an outline for you to kind of follow along, so do keep that open. Also, one other thing to mention as well is that on your seats, you will find this term card over here. And if you're new joining for the first time, the term card gives you a sense of what's happening in the next few weeks. So over the next 4 to 5 weeks, we will be in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then after that, back in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've not met me before, my name's Joel. I'm one of the pastors here, so it's a real sort of pleasure to meet you. Do come and speak to me after the service to get to know me, and I'd love to meet you. Well, I'm going to pray before we jump right in. We've got a lot of text to get through today, and hopefully that the Lord will kind of speak to us. Father, we do pray and ask for your help now as we look at your word. We pray that we will hear you speak to us clearly and that we will respond in faith. And so we ask this for the honor and the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we have decided to go through Ezra and Nehemiah over the summer for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons is because Ezra and Nehemiah is a real sort of significant moment in the life of Israel. If you know the storyline there on your service sheet, you see a timeline over there. And Ezra and Nehemiah speaks of a time of Israel. It's a very key kind of historical moment for them. You see, I think there's a timeline that will come up just behind me. There we go. Okay, so the movement of the nation, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Kings. And throughout the history of Israel, they were known to be rebellious against God, worshipping other idols. And so what happened? Exile happened. Exile was the end of the covenant, the death of the nation. And the nation of Israel was sent into exile. But that's where Ezra and Nehemiah comes in. Because Ezra is all about the reversal of exile. It's all about return. And the return where the people come back into the land of Jerusalem, it was a significant moment in the history of the people. As we saw, if you were here a few weeks ago in Ezra chapter 1, God, he stirred up the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus, to declare a decree for the people to come back to the land. And that period was a period of national rebuilding, where the temple and the city was rebuilt. But it's not only of that of a rebuilding, it's also that of a spiritual reformation, where idolatrous worship was no longer seen in the nation of Israel. And so it's an important historical moment for the country. But we're only studying it's not just because it's a historical moment, it's also because of its purpose of Ezra and Nehemiah. Again, there's this repeated phrase that comes up again and again in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Three words, arise and build. To arise and build. And so the Lord has sovereignly put this book in our Bibles today to encourage readers of Ezra and Nehemiah to arise and build. The call is to do big things for the Lord. To get stuck into the work, to have like fire in your belly, and to have zeal for the Lord. And for them, it was to build a physical temple, to actually pick up hammers and stones, to actually build a temple and a city. But for us, we know, on this side of the cross, that the temple is not the modern-day temple in Jerusalem, not a physical temple, but the temple is Jesus. Jesus is God's dwelling place. But because Jesus is the temple, God's dwelling place, we, the church, are his body. And so we are the temple, God's dwelling place. And so the call to build is to build the church. And I wonder whether Ezra and Nehemiah is all about a period of opportunity. And I wonder, is also the right time for us to be thinking about this? Think about the spiritual temperature in this country. It seems to me that more and more people are interested in Christianity. More and more people are coming back to church. And also I'm aware that a few new faces with us, and someone said, well, big welcome to you. And I wonder what brought you here. But it's also a case for where we are as a church family. We've been 3 years here in Canada Water. I think relationships have been strong and we've been building together. And also the location of where we are. Canada Water is a central location, but yet at the same time a local location. We are central yet local. We are well connected. We've got a Jubilee line coming in. We've got the overground coming in. An opportunity for people to come in. But at the same time, we are a local community, people who live in this area. And as you know, in 2030, it's slated to have about 18,000 new people coming into this area with the Canada Water redevelopment project. Lots of different people coming to this area. And so we are in a period of opportunity, if you like. And so the big aim of this series in Ezra and Nehemiah is to encourage each and every one of you to join into this building project, if you like, to arise and build, to do what you can to build the church. What are your gifts and your abilities to serve? What skills do you have? Can you get the gospel out? And again, even if you are new, perhaps joining us for a few weeks, or even if it's your first time, will you be part of a church to build this church? To reach out to the people around here. Do come and speak to me after this if you've got any ideas. But just to preempt you, if you are inspired by the Lord and if you have fire in your belly and you want to do something big for the Lord, I want to assure you when you do something like that, there will something will happen when you try. Because whenever you try to do something big for the Lord, you will face opposition. You will face pushback, and you will face obstacles, be it personal ones or obstacles or opposition from outside. Maybe you decide to fly your entire neighborhood. You write them a card and you say, hi, I'm your neighbor from flat 17. I want to welcome you to church. I'm from Grace Church. And then a couple of days later, you get a letter back in your box and says, hi, thanks for the very kind invitation, but next time, please keep your faith to yourself. Or maybe you want to plan something at a workplace and organize an evangelistic event. And then, bing, you get an email from the HR saying unauthorized behavior. See, whenever we want to do something big for the Lord, opposition, it will come. It will come. And what happens when opposition comes? What do you feel? The natural feeling is to be discourage. And discouragement leads to fear. And that fear, it kills ambition. It stops the work. And people give up. Well, that's exactly what happened to people back then. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. If you close your Bibles, do keep it open. Then the people of the land, chapter 4, verse 4, discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They discouraged them and made them afraid. Just an interesting tidbit for you. The word discouraged there is the word, it's not a singular word in the Hebrew, in the underlying original word. It's a combination of two words. It's not the usual discouraged words that's used elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. It's a sort of a combination of two words here. It's a compound word, if you like. It is your, as if for your hand, that's the first word, to loosen. Your hand to release your grip or to loosen. And so the picture that we're meant to have when we see the word discouraged is as if in your hand you have the hammer, but your hand, it loosens and drops down. And so that's the picture here of the people being discouraged. Their hands were loosened. They drop their tools to the floor and they stop building. And so that's the question for today. What should we do? Well, what do we do when there's overwhelming opposition or even powerful people who try to stop the building work? What do we do when we face overwhelming opposition? Well, let's jump into the narrative. And again, you do use the Bibles if you have them. We've got quite a bit of text to go through. And just to kind of flag ahead, we'll be spending most of our time in the narrative, trying to understand what's happening in chapters 3 all the way to 6. I've got the structure there, and there you can follow there on your handout as well. And then we'll spend some time at the end just trying to pull things together to understand what these few chapters have to say to us today. The first thing to see is when the people return, the temple building begins, but not everyone rejoices. Again, if you were here for our first talk in Ezra, you remember that the Israelites, they were in exile for 70 years. And for them to decide to come back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, was a big call, 70 years. Many of them grew up in Babylon and Persia, and all they knew was life in Persia. And back then in chapter 1, we thought about this man, say he's in his mid-40s. He's been working for transport for Persia. He's a manager there. He's got two kids about to enter secondary school, and he's got elderly parents. And so he decides to sell his house in Persia to uproot and come back home. I realized we didn't give him a name the last time around, so I thought we'd give him a name today. There's a whole list of names in chapter 2. So go to chapter 2, verse 33. I think that's a pretty good name to call this character. Chapter 2, verse 33. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and let's go with Mr. Oh No, okay? So this is our sort of mid-40s, Mr. Oh No. Used to work for Transport for Persia. He's now quit his job, and now he's on the way back to Jerusalem with his family. And the journey is a four-month chariot trip back to Jerusalem. The worst thing, it's 40 degrees in the desert. You think the heat wave this week was bad? It was worse than when they were going back to Jerusalem. But the most joyful thing for them, they were coming home. They were coming home. And as they were riding on their horses, coming back to Jerusalem, they will sing. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And his kids will reply back, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And as they return back to Jerusalem, they feel this sense of excitement welling up in them because they see Jerusalem in the distance. It's as if you've gone away for a very long holiday and you come back to the Canada Water Tube Station and you say, this is familiar. I'm almost home. But then that sense of excitement starts to change and it starts to result in a sinking feeling. Because even though things look similar, some things are very, very different. What used to be this one-stop shop where you could buy affordable home decor or DIY stuff is gone. And now it's been replaced by these eco-conscious cultural hub in this corner where it sells overpriced food. We have a vertical farm and its repetitive name. And worst of all, it's green in color. Things have changed. Things have changed in the area. But not only the setting, but also the people. The people have changed. Think about it. 70 years away from the land, strangers have now taken over. I look at chapter 3, verse 3. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Strangers have come into the land and taken over the place. The buildings are different. The people are different. 70 years back, think about the 1950s. The area was different. The people were different. And so what do they do? What do the people do? Well, they seek the Lord's help. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 again. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They worshipped the Lord, seeking the Lord for help. And then it begins. The rebuilding work, it starts, starting with the foundation. Look at verse 6. For from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, the food and drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The people, they begin to arise and build, building the foundations of the temple. And after 8 of 10 months, the foundations are complete. They are complete. Look at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, and with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. I'm sorry, I can't sing this as well as Julia, but this is what they say, or they sing. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever and ever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of Israel, of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, they wept. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy. And I wonder what's going on here. Some weep and some rejoice. And I thought it'd be quite fun to kind of try to recreate the scene over here. So please kind of humor me and let's try this. Okay, the guys on my right over here, you're going to be the people who shout for joy. So can I hear some cheering? Shout for joy. Exactly, thank you. And you guys over here, you're going to be people who are weeping. Let's hear some weeping. Exactly, joy. Weeping. Okay, we're going to try this. Yeah, I'm going to read, and when I say joy, we're going to hear some joy. And when I say weep, we're going to hear some weeping. Okay, look at verse 11. From the second half of verse 11. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people and the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard to wait. All together? Okay, this is a bit strange, isn't it? Like, what is going on? You can't distinguish the shout of joy and a shout of weeping. Well, what's going on? Some are joyful and some are weeping. Well, here's a few suggestions. Well, firstly, I guess really in the sense, we get the sense that this rebuilding of this temple, we know that this is not the real deal. As we said earlier, the true temple is Jesus himself. The temple that was being built here points forward to a future temple. Yes, that's true. I think more of what this passage is telling us is that the weeping, you guys over here, you guys is the starting of, if you like, the opposition There is a spirit of defeatism, the sort of internal discouragement that the people are feeling. And already when the foundations are being laid, the sense of a lack of unity between the people. Zechariah, and one of the prophets speaking during this time, he tells the people, do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. I think already at the beginning, we get a sense of discontentment within the people. And so the temple building begins, but not everyone rejoices. Well, we're back to think about our Jewish man, Mr. Ono. Okay? He's settled in. He's back in the land. His kids have gone back to the local school. And he's volunteered to be part of this building project to rebuild the temple. And all his managerial experience he had when he was working for Transport for Persia, they all come in useful now as he leads the team. And he's directing the different builders to different parts of the temple. You build this part here, you build this people. And all of a sudden, he hears a knock on the door. And there are some people when he opens the door, people who have smiling faces, people who look really friendly, but perhaps have some other intent. Who are they? They are the people of the land. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple of the Lord to the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's house and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. So we also worship Yahweh, your God, as you do. And we have been sacrificing to Yahweh, to him, ever since the days of Ersadon, king of Assyria, brought us here. Who are these people, the people of the land? Are they worshippers of the God of Israel? Are they on the same team? The thing to realize is these people, they are foreigners. When the northern tribe was taken away out of exile into Babylon, the Assyrian king moved foreigners into the land, people who worship other gods. If you like, they were the Samaritans, and they intermingled with the Jews who were left there. And yes, they worship God. They worship the God of Israel, but they also worship the gods of Babylon, of Marduk, the Baals and the Asherahs. They worship many gods and the local deities. And this is syncretism. It's the merging and the blending of different religions, combining them and saying that we include and we accept all religions. These, if you like, are the ancient progressives, the ancient liberals. They're all about inclusivity, big on the multi-faith movement, all about acceptance, this God and that God. And behind their smiles, they are, in verse 1 says, they are adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. And how do the Jews respond? Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel, who's the leader of the people there, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in the building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You have nothing to do with us in the building of a house. I think here's quite a good time to kind of pause the narrative to consider a bit of application. You see, the task of building is a big work. There are lots of people to reach out in this area. And whenever there's a big work to do, there is a temptation and a good reason to kind of partner with other people, to work alongside with other people. And there are good reasons to kind of partner with other people here. I'm part of a group of other church leaders who are in Southwark, and I meet with them once a month to pray together, to encourage one another. Last year, some of you would know, there was London Mission Week, where we partnered with some of our churches to kind of share gospel tracts of people in this area. And sometimes it is good to partner with other churches to support the work, to get the gospel out. It is good to partner. But at the same time, it requires discernment, do you notice? Do we partner with everyone just for the sake of inclusivity? Do we partner with everyone just for pragmatic reasons? You see, when the task is huge, it is tempting to make partners and alliances just for pragmatic reasons, as if the ends justify the means. And the warning here, or encouragement here, is to be discerning. Do not partner with those who do not worship the same God. Do not be inclusive for the sake of being inclusive. You know, there is a large church in Greenwich, and in the church, as you go in to the church building, there is a table there to honor the Abrahamic faiths. One on table, you have a sign for Christians, a sign for Judaism, and a sign for Islam. And it's all about interfaith collaboration. Well, what would Jesus do if he walks into the church? He will flip the table. He will flip the table. Just to be clear, that's not Grace Church Greenwich in Greenwich. It's another big church in Greenwich. And so we cannot be inclusive just for the sake of being inclusive. And we do not partner with those who worship a different God. Verse 3, Zerubbabel says, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build a house to the Lord." And so what happens when you reject an inclusive agenda? Well, that agenda stops being inclusive. Look at verse 4. "And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." See, the inclusive agenda stops being inclusive when you reject them. And the next bit in chapter 4, we go on to see the increasing opposition, this overwhelming opposition that the people face. I want you to notice, look at verse 4. You have the people of the land. Those are your neighbors, the locals in the Canada Water area, those who live in your apartment blocks. But look at verse 5. They bribe the councillors. Who are the councillors? I guess the Southern Council. They bribe Southern Council to kind of push back against you. Look at verse 6. They wrote an accusation. This is an organized campaign, okay? Look at verse 7. You have a couple of names there. Bilsham and Mithridah and Tabil. Who are these guys? They're probably sort of local politicians. Let's call him the Mayor of London. Look at verse 8. You have Rehum, who's the commander. Shimshai, the scribe. Who's that? The defense secretary. The perm secretary. Look at verse 9. Along with Rehum and Shimshai, the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Ephraim. Who are these people? Well, you have the senior civil servants, the justice secretary, the Lord Chancellor, and who did it write to? Verse 11. This is a copy of a letter sent to Artaxerxes, the king, or the prime minister himself. This is the entire Persian political system against the people building the temple. It's the entire political system. Imagine, all the way from the local council, from Salva Council, all the way up to the prime minister against Grace Church. It's crazy if you think about that. But again, what we're seeing here is not just increasing opposition. It's also persistent opposition throughout the course of history. Again, the dating is a bit confusing there. You may have noticed when I was reading it that although it reads linearly, it's actually compressing 100 years of opposition. It's a bit confusing. I put a diagram just under the passage there on the other side where you can track the timeline. But just let me point out to you, in verse 5, it refers to the king of Persia and also there, and also to the reign of Darius. Then in verse 6, you have the reign of Ahasuerus. And then in verse 7, it's Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was a time where they were not building the temple, that was already done, but building the wall. But then look down to verse 24, right at the end, chapter 4, verse 24. And then it comes back to Darius, a king of Persia. And so the timeline is a little bit confusing, but I think what Ezra is doing here, he's compressing 100 years of opposition against the nation of Israel. He's showing that whenever Israel was building, when they arose to build, they always faced opposition, whether it's building the temple or the city walls. And so there was increasing opposition that stopped the work. The rest of chapter 4, we get this really interesting ancient document. It's a political letter, if you like, written from the enemies of Israel to the king. It's as if you go to the British Museum and you see this political letter written from all the different senior civil servants of the land to the king. We're not going to go through in all details, just for the sake of time, but just let me point out to you, if you want to run a smear campaign on someone, this is how you do it. Okay, look at verse 11. So these are all the, this is the letter, verse 11. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants. You start by saying, oh, we are your servants. Okay, so that's the way to kind of introduce yourself. We are your servants. Look at verse 12. Be it known to the king that the Jews who come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. You smear your opposition. Call them the rebellious and wicked city. I look at verse 13. This is the clincher, I think. And they, in the middle of verse 13, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toil. They will not pay their taxes. They're not going to pay their taxes. I look at verse 14. Because we eat salt of the palace, and it's not fitting us for us to witness the king's dishonor. They are going to dishonor your name. And then look at verse 16. You then will have no possession in the province. They've not paid their taxes. They'll dishonor you, and you lose any of your land possession. And what do you expect the king to say? Sure, I don't mind. Of course, stop right now. Verse 21. Therefore, this is King Artaxerxes. Make a decree that this man be seized, and this city be not rebuilt until a decree is being made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to hurt of the king? This is an A-star smear campaign. If you want to smear someone's name, you know, these are some tips that you can learn. And all the political shenanigans that are happening now in number 10 used to happen long ago, also back then. And so this is the overwhelming opposition that the people first face. Imagine here we are, all we try to do is meet on Sundays to look at the scriptures together, to encourage one another. We meet on Tuesdays to study the Bible together. And then you have the Southwark Council and the Mayor of London and the senior civil servants and then the Prime Minister himself coming against Grace Church. How scary it is. And so in verse 24, the work stopped. The work stopped because the people were discouraged. And so what happens after the work stopped? About 16 years, the temple stopped being built. Well, what happens? Well, the next phase of the story is that the prophets, they strengthen the people to build. Flip the page to chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. Notice, the God of Israel who was over them. The God who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild. Do you notice the key phrase there? They arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting and strengthening them. And the prophets, they rise up, they strengthen the people. They remind them that God is over them. And what's really fascinating is that you can go to these minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. You can flip there, you can see what they said to the people. Haggai says to the people that God reminds them, I am with you, God says. Fear not, I will shake again the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the nations. And it's with these words, the prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, they speak to the people to encourage them that the Lord is over them. He's the one who is in charge, and so that they can arise and build. And so that is, we're back in Mr. Oh No. He takes his hammer, and he takes out the bricks, and he starts building, rebuilding the temple, brick by brick. And as we know, when you build and you do big things for the Lord, what happens? Opposition. Opposition happens. Verse 3. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, comes to them and says, who gave you a decree to build this house, to finish the structure? And then look at verse 4. They also asked them for this. What are the names of the men who are building this building? Imagine being asked for your name. You know that you are being identified. You can be labeled. You can be caught for going against the king. And what we get in the rest of chapter 5 is another round of opposition. But this time, as we see in chapter 5, verse 3 onwards, that God, he stops the opposition. But the way he stops the opposition all happens behind the scenes. In the rest of chapter 5 and 6, we get another official letter, another ancient letter. Again, you go to the British Museum, you go to another room, and you see another official letter, this time written from Tatanai, the governor of the local area, to King Darius. And very briefly, I'll take you through what it says. I look at verse 7. They send, this is Tatanai, send a King Darius report, in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that when we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, it is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in the hands. Interesting, we don't know how the building went, but we hear about it in this official letter to the king. We get a progress update. They were diligent, and the work was prospering. But then, look at verse 11. And this was their reply to us. We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished. This was King Solomon, many years ago, building the house of the Lord. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, and he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away people to Babylon. Do you see what's happening there? See, one of the questions is, if the God of Israel is really the God of the God of heaven and the earth, how is it that Israel is still in exile? If their God really is the God of heaven and the earth, why is this nation in exile? And the answer that the people give is because we have angered him. It is our fault. That's why we are in exile. And then he goes on. But because he's the God of heaven and earth, he's also bringing us back by the Cyrus decree. Look at verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And then down to verse 17. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. We saw in Ezra chapter 1, God stirred the heart of Cyrus, stirred up his heart, and he made a decree that the Jews would go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And so the Jews say, yeah, it was God who stirred up the heart of Cyrus to send us back. And let's just pause to kind of reflect on this response here. Again, we don't exactly see how the Jews were responding. We don't see how Mr. Ono responded or Zerubbabel responded. But we get it here recorded in this ancient document. It's really interesting. They sound not like a people who are discouraged, but a people who are strengthened, who are trusting in the Lord, who knows that the Lord is over them and that they are about rebuilding the work. The prophets strengthen them. But what happens? Darius, he goes and searches the archives, and he finds his decree. And indeed, he finds the decree that Cyrus wrote to send them back. And this is his response to Tatanai, the governor. Look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shephbozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, this is his command to them, keep away. Leave the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house on a site. He says, stop bothering them. I'll let them build. And then he makes two decrees, which I think they're quite comical. I look at the first decree in verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for the elders of Jews for the rebuilding of this house. Look at this. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue and the tribute of the province beyond the river. They were trying to stop the Jews from building. Now Darius says, you will pay for them to rebuild the work. Out of the collections that you get, you are going to pay for the work. But then the next decree that he makes is even funnier. Look at verse 11. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. his house shall be made a dunghill. I'm not sure whether it's funny or it's slightly comical, but also quite dark at the same time. The king of Darius, he says, if anyone disobeys, a beam like the pillar over there being sort of pulled out from his house, and you get impaled on the beam, and your house will be made a dunghill. Does anyone know what a dunghill is? It's a hill of dung, I guess. It's where animal waste gets thrown there. Your house gets completely destroyed, or your legacy gets destroyed. This huge reversal, God, he stops the opposition. See, I mean, all this opposition was coming against the people. He stops it behind the scenes. And then the final part of the narrative. Well, the temple building ends. The temple is completed. And everyone rejoices. You recall earlier, there were some people who rejoice over here. And there's some people who wept. But look at what's happening in verse 22, chapter 6, verse 22. And that day, there's the people of Israel, they kept the feast of the unleavened bread for 7 days with joy. With joy. For the Lord had made them joyful. And this time it's everyone, all of them were joyful together to the Lord, because he had turned the heart of the king of Syria to them. Previously, some were joyful, some were weeping. This time, everyone is rejoicing. But also notice in verse 21, it's really interesting. Some foreigners joined the people of Israel. Verse 21. You know, they celebrated the Passover. It was eaten by people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. Remember earlier, there were people of the land who wanted to join in the worship, but they were the progressive, if you like. They were the multi-faith generation. But now those who separated themselves from false worship, they are included in the people of God. They get to worship God of Israel themselves. And so it's a great reversal by the end of the story. Well done for following on for three chapters. You guys have done really well. A mixed reaction at the start, but at the end, everyone is joyful. The foreigners were opposing them, but at the end, the foreigners, they join in. And this marks the great end of the first return back to Jerusalem, one of joy. And so what are we to learn from these three chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah? What is it for us to kind of apply for us today, so 2,500 years later, if you like? A couple of commentaries when I was reading on thinking about application was a bit dodgy. Let me read to you one suggestion. When the Israelites completed the altar, they celebrated. When the temple was rebuilt, they celebrated. And here's the suggested application. Unfortunately, in our modern performance-driven society, we are often too busy. We're too much in a hurry to rush on to the next project as soon as we complete a task. And we rarely take time to celebrate what the Lord has done for us. And so here's the application. When you complete a major project in your life, take a lesson from the Israelites here. Commemorate your achievement with great joy. Go out to dinner. Have a party. Take a vacation. So here's the application for the sermon today. Take a holiday. Take a vacation. That's not the application, okay? Just by the way. How do we apply this passage? Three chapters. And I want to suggest to understand the application, we need the overall kind of context of what's going on. This whole narrative of what's been telling us. We recognize that Ezra has sort of carefully arranged the narrative in a careful flow. There is development through the narrative. There is a movement from mixed reactions to joy. And the key problem in this section is opposition. And this passage tells us how opposition is overcome. God, he works through political means, through the upper echelons of the Persian government, to accomplish his good. But the main feature in this narrative is this really interesting contrast between the people in the story and we as readers. Think about it. As he takes a hammer to build. What does he see in front of him? He sees the bricks and the wood and the nails. And all he sees is what is in front of him. Does he see this letter being sent to the king? He doesn't. He doesn't know about how God is working behind the scenes. All he knows is what's in front of him. But Ezra compiles this narrative to tell us that God is working behind the scenes, even in things that we do not know. So what should we do when we face overwhelming opposition? Even powerful people who threaten to stop us. What do we do? Well, here's the encouragement from Ezra 3-6. Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. God is over you. Keep focus on the work. Keep building. God, He's working behind the scenes in what we cannot control. He's working behind the scenes in what we cannot control. Some of us would know, back in the 16th century, there's this great Protestant Reformation where Martin Luther, the German monk, spoke against the Roman Catholic Church. As he opened up the scriptures, he rediscovered justification by faith. And during the Reformation, it was a big, if you like, theological reformation, but it was also a big political upheaval in Europe. Even impacts today. European politics impacted by the Reformation back in the 16th century. But I think what Martin Luther was trying to achieve was never political. It was always primarily theological. This is what he says. Martin Luther says, "I simply taught, I simply preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. All I did was to preach and to teach God's word. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Mamsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." Do you see what he's saying? All he focuses on is the building, teaching and preaching the word. And then he goes on to say, "I did nothing, and the word did everything." And so the encouragement is to just focus on building and leaving the rest to God. But it's not just Luther, it's also Jesus himself. Now think about Jesus when he had all the political system against him, the Jewish political leaders against him, the Roman establishment against him, even his friends left him. What did Jesus do? This is what Peter writes. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Even the Son of God himself focused on his task, allowing the Father to deal with the big stuff. And so do not be discouraged. That's encouragement. Keep building. God is working behind the scenes in things we cannot control. When you're discouraged and the hammer drops, Ezra and Nehemiah says, pick it up. Pick it up. Just arise and build. Keep building, because God is working behind the scenes in what we cannot control. And so in one sense, the application from today is no different from what we saw a few weeks ago. It is an encouragement to arise and build, to do big things for the Lord. Open the scriptures with people. Share the gospel. Give and do good to others. But today, the warning is when we do big things for the Lord, we will face opposition. But encouragement today is to focus on the task, not on the things that we cannot control. And we cannot be too worried to figure everything out. And in one sense, you let God deal with the politics. You know, there's a bit of a mess. You might say that the government has quite an unchristian agenda. And the encouragement today is let God deal with the politics. And I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics or shouldn't be politically engaged. But what I am saying is that politics is not going to be the thing that makes the difference. I'll let God himself deal with those politics. And we focus on building the church. And so as the prophets strengthen the people, let's be strengthened by God's word today. Not to be courage, to be discouraged, or to lack zeal, but to be strengthened to arise and build. To build the church here at Canada Water. See, God's word today gives us a unique picture of how God is working behind the scenes. As Mr. Ono built one brick by one brick, he sees what's in front of him. He doesn't know what God's working behind the scenes in the upper echelons of the Persian government. And in the same way, as we do, we build the church here by sharing the gospel brick by brick, sharing the Bible with someone, doing good. We only know what's in front of us, but we do not know what God is working. But He is working for our good behind the scenes. So trust that God is working, behind the scenes. He's the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he's committed to this task. And as Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we will have our prayers being led for us. Father, we thank you that you are God who sits above the heavens and the earth, and the earth is your footstool. And you plumb kings and you remove kings as you will, and you're in charge of all things. And Father, we do pray as we hear from your word today, help us to focus on the task that we have in front of us, trusting that you're in control of the bigger things. And so we pray that you will give us courage and put steel in our spines to build the church and to serve you. And all this for the honor of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.